Okay. Great. Well, good evening, everybody. Hopefully everybody out there in phone land is queuing up and getting ready for another really exciting class here in Inabanim Smecha. We are going to continue our study of this wonderful work. We are still basking in the glow of Rabbi Dr. Mark Shapiro, who came to Cincinnati, Ohio, and spent Shabbos with us here at Gulf Manor Synagogue and also at Congregation Shari Torah. And he gave over an Onik Shabbos talk, and in the morning he spoke here at Gulf Manor Synagogue, and he spoke about Rav Kook, his philosophy and his teachings, and that was really eye-opening. He also spoke about Rabbi Yosher Ber Soloveitchik of Yeshiva University during the Kiddush. We had a beautiful Kiddush, and he spoke eloquently and wonderfully about both rabbis and explained the differences in their approaches to Zionism. And it's very nuanced in a way, and I hope we can get to it either today and or in the future next couple of weeks. And then he spoke about censorship in Jewish law, Shari Torah, and Q&A during Shal Shittis. And then there was a Mava Malka about Rabbi Shlomo Goren and the 50th anniversary of the reunification of Jerusalem. I couldn't make that one, but I made everything else, and it was really just a great job. So it was just wonderful. We're so glad we were able to host him. Hopefully we'll try to get him back again. Okay, now my class is live. We have our live colleagues, friends, and students, and teachers, and we're all gathered around the table. We're excited about that. We've got live refreshments. So if you ever find yourself here in Cincinnati and you want to come to the class live, you get a chance to eat some good chips and drink some good soda. Let's get started. We know that we have not forgotten. Last week's class was given out live, and hopefully you enjoyed it. In case you did not hear it for any reason, I was asked to re-record it because apparently the recording needed some work. I'll be happy to do it. We haven't forgotten about it. God willing, we will get to it. Okay. If you have the book, Eim Avon Smecha, sit back, relax, and enjoy the show. I do usually all the heavy lifting, and everybody over here does the tough questioning. I'm going to ask everybody to turn their attention to in the approbations, on page 14 and 15, if you have it, this is the approbation, the Haskama of Rabbi Chaim Alozer Vox, the Al-Bezdin of Kalish in Russia. Okay? And we see some of his yichas. He was the son-in-law of the brother of the different Emerson sons and so on. Second marriage, the son-in-law of Rabbi Yishla Kutner, told he was remarkably brilliant. And so on page 14, we're still looking at the Hashkamas. They do teach us a lot. If you have that in front of you, great. If not, don't worry. I'll do the reading, and let's get started. On the very bottom of the page, if you have the book translated by Moshe Lichtman, it's bottom of page 14. And he writes, Baruch Hashem, the 13th day of the Omer, may Hashem grant a blessing to my beloved colleague, our master, B'chaim Alozer, our bezdin of Kalish, may his light shine forth. And he writes, if I had the strength, I would skip over mountains to travel and delight in the presence of his honor and the other great rabbis of Poland in order to supervise the holy matter of the settlement of Eretz Israel. But I have become weakened, may we hear good tidings. On the other hand, he writes, I don't have the audacity to request of his honor to find a way to come here. I therefore leave everything to the will of the Almighty, may he be blessed. Now here, in the next paragraph, we get to a point that I'd like to make. It is already clear to me that if the people of Israel ensure that 130 families begin working the holy soil, the redemption will begin, even if Israel is unworthy. I can only explain briefly in a letter. It says in Tehillim, and we have it here, I've got the Sansino version, so we'll read the Hebrew and we'll read the Sansino English. It is Psalm 102, Kuf Beis. It's a very well-known pasuk. Shlomo Karbach made it popular. Ata sakum terachim tziyom, you will arise, referring to the Almighty, you, God, will arise, you'll have compassion upon Zion, kies lechenena, for it's time to be gracious unto her, Kiva Moed, for the appointed time, is come. He writes, it says in Tehillim, quote, it's time to favor Zion, for the appointed time has come, for your servants cherish her stones. Yes, that's the next pasuk. Let's read Tesvav 15. Kiratzu avadecha zavonaha, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones, that's afarah yichonenu, and they love her dust. I'm in the bottom of page 14 of the book, Emabanam Smecha. It's the haskamah, the approbations. We're still at the very beginning of the book. This is the approbation of Abichai Melozer Vat, the Nefesh Chaya.
From Chaim Eliezer of Kalish, they don't ever, in this page at least, put the last part very interestingly.
Mm-hmm.
The approbation.
The
other great rabbis who want to say, buy this book, it's great.
Okay. Now he wrote, we're getting slack-o-mated here in the classroom. He writes again just a moment ago that it is already clear to me that if the people of Israel ensure that 130 families begin working the holy soil, the redemption will begin, even if Israel is unworthy. I find that a fascinating idea, that as little as 130 families are necessary in order for the Geula to get started. And then, of course, he quotes this pasuk in Tehillim, this famous pasuk, it's time to favor Zion, for the appointed time has come, because your servants cherish the stones. Here's what he writes. The Sforno explains that the Jewish people were exiled because they despised the land, and the redemption will come with the rectification of that sin. We need to do a tikkun, right? Tikkun olam. It doesn't just belong to one denomination of Jews. It belongs to Judaism. The Sakein Olam Malchus Shakai. You have to fix up the world and do it under the guidance and the dominion of the Almighty God. That's true Tikkun Olam in Jewish thought. So according to the Sforno, which is being mentioned here by Rabbi Chaim Elozer Vax, the Jewish people were blowing it. They were not getting it right in the land of Israel in antiquity. They were despising the land. How do you despise the land of Israel while you're living in the land of Israel? Anybody have any ideas? I have a theory, and I think that it's going to be mentioned in a moment. I don't want to give away I'll give away the ball. Let's go into the pool. Does anybody have any idea when Chazal talk about the Jewish people impugning the land, not showing respect to the land of Israel? What does that mean? If you're living in the land, isn't that by nature showing some respect? I mean, you're valuing it. Aren't you machshir the land of Israel if you're living there? How could you be not respecting the land while you're living in the land? And it's all about trumos, maasros, shmitos. If you don't give the land the sabbatical that it desires, that it needs, I'll hear the Torah. If you don't let the land rest, you are not showing respect to the land. That's it. And that's what Chazal look at, that the Jewish people were not giving, they were not observing Shemitah properly. Not observing Yom properly. Weren't doing it. Every 7 years, you got to let the land lie fallow. Weren't doing it. Therefore, Sforno says the Jewish people were exiled because they despised the land. We'll only get it back if we show respect to the land. Now, Dr. Shapiro yesterday, Mark Shapiro, as I said a moment ago, the Harry and Jeanette Weinberg Chair of Jewish Studies at the University of Scranton in Pennsylvania, gave over a talk about Rav Kook. And if I'm not mistaken, if I recall correctly, Rav Kook was advocating the idea that when it comes to those who are moving to Palestine, to the land of Israel in the late 1800s, many of them indeed were not religious Jews. A lot of them were repudiating the faith. We got to be honest with ourselves. Yet still in all, Rav Kook noticed, those who had come to Israel could have gone to America, could have gone to South Africa, could have gone to England. They could have gone to some other country, maybe France, I don't know. If they're coming out of Poland and Russia, which is where I think the vast majority of that Aliyah was coming from, if I'm not mistaken, you know, a lot of Jews from Poland, a lot of Jews from Russia, that they could have gone to a lot of places. Yet they chose to go to the land of Israel. They were inspired to go to the land of Israel. And that, according to Rav Kook, was a big mila. That was a big feather in their cap. The Almighty was using them for his purposes, mm-hmm. against their own will, perhaps. They didn't think that that was actually the case. Nonetheless, the Almighty knows how to move his pawns and bishops and rooks around. Those of us who are here at Goldfinger Synagogue Chess Club, we know how, we love playing chess. And we move our pawns and rooks around. And God does that, too, with the Jewish people. And he's got these thousands of Jews. They're young, they're vital, they're vibrant, and they want to do something. And they are inspired to go to the land of Israel, inexplicably. They're not religious. There are plenty of some Jews who are not moving to Israel. Yet here are thousands of irreligious Jews that are going to Israel. What's going on? Says Rav Kook, the Almighty's working with them. There's a spirit within them. You have to respect that spirit. They love the land of Israel. And with that, hopefully, according to Rav Kook, with that spirit of loving the land, they would then have the schus to be part of the ultimate redemption of the land, the ultimate redemption of Klal Yisrael, by building up the land, draining the swamps, paving the roads, and settling and creating a vibrant state that would come around decades to come in 1948. So, Sarno says the Jews were punished for repudiating the land, despising it. Only way to get back to the land is by showing respect to the land. And it continues. It says in Tehillim, it says in the Book of Psalms, quote, this is Psalm 85. If you have it in front of you, good. If you don't, I'll find it and I'll read it. 85. I've got this in Sino, so I'm in good standing. Here we go. 85, verse 2. And here it is. Lamanatech with Nekorach Mizmar, verse 2. Ratzisa Adonai Artecha, Shafta Shvut Yaakov. Okay? God, you have been favorable to your land. You have returned the captivity of Yaakov. Okay? Yalkut Shimoni states, the Midrashic style compilation known as Yalkut Shimoni, it states what? So when we reinstate the priestly gifts, when we reinstate the gift to be given to the Kohanim, to the temple priests, then and only then are you going to have Shafta Shvut Yaakov. You have returned the captivity of Jacob, even though the Jewish people do not possess much merit. So that is an idea and an interpretation of the Yalkut Shimoni. And when we reinstate the gifts that are going to be given to the Kohanim, then you'll be living in a time of Shafta Shvut Yaakov. You have turned the captivity of Jacob. And then it continues. This rabbi continues by Chaim Elozer, Bata Nefesh Chaya. He says, there's a pasuk in Vayikra in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 42. I will remember my covenant with Yaakov, also my covenant with Yitzchak, right? And also my covenant with Abraham, I will remember the Arethiskar. And I'll also remember the land. Okay? He writes, we see that the verse begins with the words, I will remember. So it's difficult to understand why I have to repeat them twice at the end. Just let it say one time and one time only. I'll remember everything. I'll remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the land. Just say it once. Why do you have to start off with saying, I will remember, and then it ends two more times and says, I'll remember the land. So it means, my covenant with Abraham, I'll remember, comma, and I'll remember the land. But why does it have to repeat so often? So he says the Alshech and the Akedah Yitzchak, both explain that the Almighty was saying as follows. I will remember. What does that mean? I would have remembered the merit of the patriarchs, of the Avos, the fathers, and I would not have exiled their descendants. In the schus of the Avos, says the Alshech and the Akedah, the Almighty is saying, listen, in honor of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm not going to exile their descendants from the land. Instead, well, what would God have done? If not exiling the Jews from their land, he would have to punish them in their land. Okay, so that's what he would have done. And instead, I would have punished them in their own land of Israel. But then it continues at the very end of the pasuk. What does it say? The Aretz Eskor, I will remember the land. Meaning what? What does that mean, that Hashem is going to remember the land of Israel? It means I'm going to remember the honor and the kavod that the land of Israel demands. You don't play games with the land of Israel. You show respect to the land of Israel. That's what God is hinting at, according to the Alshech and the Akeza. You show respect to the land. And the Jewish people were not doing that. They did not allow the land to lie fallow on Shemitah year. You're not showing respect. Ah, you don't show respect. But Hashem remembers the land, and Hashem honors and respects the land. He expects us to do the same thing. If we don't do it, we get driven out of the land. You don't show respect to Israel, you leave Israel. And that's shot in the word that God, I will remember the land. It's not just some kind of vague recollection on God's part. Yeah, the land. There's the land of Israel. I remember I once gave it to the Jewish people. Oh, no. You don't mock God like that. If you don't show respect and keep Shemitah, you are out. Therefore, the rabbi continues here over here, Rabbi Box writes up on the Alshech and the Akedah. It means I will remember the wretched deed that the Jews committed in the Holy Land. How? By violating the sabbatical years and by withholding the priestly gifts. You don't show respect for Shemitah. You don't give matanas as you're supposed to. Tumas and Maishas of the Kohanim, you can leave. We'll get somebody else. We'll bring in another population that will show respect to the land. But you got to go. You show such disrespect, for that there is no forgiveness. Therefore, the land needs to be appeased. That's shot when it says, I will remember the land. It has dignity. The whole land has an innate dignity. And you are blowing it. I give you mitzvahs, you ignore them. Mitzvahs regarding the land. You keep Shemitah. You keep Tumas and Maaseh. It's very easy. You do it. Oh, no. You don't want to. You can check out now. And that's what had to happen. And that's indeed what did happen. The Jews had to leave. No respect to the land? Go to France. Go to Russia. Go to Syria. Go anywhere you need to go. Leave Israel. If you don't show respect to Israel. He continues. And this is where he wraps up the Haftamah. Furthermore, human intellect dictates. Now watch this. Are you all listening out there in phone land? Watch this. This is what he writes. Listen. Human intellect dictates that we initiate the process of redeeming the land, and then God will complete it. That is so Mizrahi, is it not? I mean, it's not Haredi. Haredim feel to sit back and let the Almighty work his wonders. He writes, one must understand the great importance of this matter. For the evil forces, the Klipos, he writes, they gain strength even among the most righteous individuals in order to nullify this good. There are great men out there, and they're going and they're poo-pooing it. Israel. No. He says he attributes those feelings and inclinations to Klipos, evil strength, evil forces. And they do this in order to nullify good. And this is so because the Klipos' entire strength depends on exile. Their strength in the Golos. When the exile dissolves, so will the Klipa. As the Talmud states in the Gemara Sukkah on page 52a. And that's where he ends his Haskama. And he ends off with his name. If anybody has anything to add I'd love to hear it now. Brother Burlove, you're always one of my go-to people. Please go and enjoy that.
First of all, I just am now realizing, I don't know if English is clearly marked, but these approbations are 19th century approbations to the safer of a 3 years college.
Mm-hmm.
Not to him. I bought him. It was probably written in the cellar, the attic, whatever it was, hiding. The conditions are a little bit different there. Now, I don't know where my one point which is missing in my knowledge is at which point in the late 19th century was there a significant aliyah of non-religious Jews. I'm not sure it was as early as this is 1874 or something like that. When we had the Chuba Beitzion, they were called pre-Herzl, like some people call proto-Zionism, where many were against the Gedolim because of the ideology. And I don't remember if there were any non-religious Jews there yet. So let me point out on the spot that there would have been non-religious Jews as a significant part of the equation coming into Eretz Yisrael at the time that this approbation was written. There, this approbation, this shita here, would be internally very inconsistent, right? Because what did it say? It said that because, as quoted the appropriate sources, that it is because Klal Yisrael despised the mitzvahs and so on, that's why they were exiled originally. So what kind of tikkun could be affected by having... Exactly. So I'm going to suggest that by the time that this was written, as opposed to later developments, which of course would be a big part of the picture by the time Imam Barim was written, I'm going to suggest that irreligious Jews were not yet hearing part of the mix of potential Olim.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, this has come. I wasn't necessarily here all the time when you read the other ones before, would not necessarily apply at all. If I could fly off the face, that's what's happened in all the 11th century and half since, right? That perhaps the trouble that we have in Israel today, arguably, could be as a warning that if you don't get our act together religiously, we could be kicked out again, consistent with this position.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Okay. I hope everybody heard that. Certainly we put the phone closer to the road. And he's saying quite right that if you're going to ask that there's going to be a divine demand that we get our act together and keep Truma, Mansur, Shmita, it's hardly likely it's going to be accomplished by irreligious Jewish people living in the land of Israel. So a word to the wise is sufficient. I hear you. Good. Okay. Point well taken. Okay. Now, here's a beautiful midrash that follows on the heels of that. Let me read it for you. I'm on page 16 in my book. And if you have it, great. If not, don't worry about it. It's going to be a very lovely and moving midrash on a pasuk in Vayikra. It says as follows. The author of Nefesh Chaya says, I desire to fulfill the wishes of this tzaddik with all my heart. I therefore found the midrash on the verse pasuk in Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 23. And let me read it to you in English. When you shall come into the land, and you shall plant any food tree. That's the pasuk in Vayikra 19:23. Watch the midrash. Rabbi Yehuda ben Rabbi Shimon began. Pasuk in Devarim, in Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 5, you shall follow Hashem your God. Says the midrash, is it possible for flesh and blood to follow the Holy One, blessed be He, about whom it is written in Tehillim, in Psalm 77:20. And forgive me, I know that heads begin to swim, one pasuk upon the other. But that's how it is when you're learning Midrash. The pasuk can come at you fast and furious. Is it possible for a human being to follow the Almighty, about whom it is written in Psalm 77, verse 20, Your way, God, was in the sea. Your path was in the great waters. And how are you going to follow God? If God's path is in the mighty waters, how does a human being follow God into the mighty waters? How are you going to walk into the ocean and follow him? Very difficult to do it. And you say you shall follow God. How do you follow God? And further it says in Devarim, same back to that same pasuk, 13:5 in Deuteronomy 13:5, you shall cling to him. No, says the rabbis. Is it possible for flesh and blood to ascend to the heavens and cling to the Shechina, about whom it is written in Devarim chapter 4, verse 24, for Hashem your God is a consuming fire. Moshe tells us, and if anybody should know, it's Moses. He was up in heaven. So he had visions when he was up in heaven, seeing what's going on with the celestial host. What does he see up in heaven? He sees God as a consuming fire. So how are you supposed to cleave unto God? Moshe tells Israel, oh, don't forget, cleave unto God. And the rabbis are going, how do we do that? God's fire. God is water. How does a human being fulfill this? It also states, his throne was fiery flames, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. See the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, which talks about God's fiery throne and a fiery stream. And you tell me you have to cling to God? How do you cling to God who's all fire? Rather, here's the Eitzah. This is the advice that Chazal are giving us. How do you understand these psukim that you have to cling to the Almighty? It means that at the beginning of creation, Hashem engaged in planting. As it is written, the pasuk is in Genesis, Bereishis chapter 2, verse 8. The Almighty God planted a garden in Eden. So you see at the beginning of creation, God is creating all creation, creates this earth, creates the land, creates everything, the seas, and God planted a garden in Eden. Similarly, say the rabbis, when you, Jewish people, when you enter the land, engage in planting first. As it is written in Vayikra, said that same passage, 19:23, when you come into the land, then you will plant. That's what you do when you come into the land of Israel. Among the first things you do, you plant. You develop the land. You do what a human being's got to do. You got to eat, plant vegetation, fruits and vegetables. Plant trees. You should have shade. You should have wood products. That's what a person does when he comes into the land of Israel. You got to plant. And he continues. Behold, last year, with the help of God, I purchased three gardens in Kfar-Chitin near Tiberias, near Tiberium. He writes, there one can find Yisro's grave. I never knew that. I never knew that Yisro was buried in Tiberia, and I was in Tiberia once when I was in Yeshiva back in the day. I spent 2.5 years in Israel, and I went to Tiberia, for sure I did, and I never got to Yisro's grave. I'm amazed that anybody knows where Yisro is buried, frankly. I mean, do the Druze have a tradition? I mean, I hate to be a little bit sickle facetious over there, but how can anybody remember where Yisro is buried? And in Tiberia? Brother Brooks, please shed some light on this, because I know that only just remember, I don't know if this applies to Yisro's grave in particular, but a very large percentage of the graves of famous people that are identified as such near the soil, those traditions date back to the Ari. So that the Ari used to take walks with the students in that 1 year or so that he actually was an heir to soil before he died. He would point out, here is this one's grave, here's that one's grave. So for those that accept and believe in the Ari revelations, that could apply to you. So is something which should easily be answered. Those who are skeptics, I won't comment on. Okay. but it all dates back to the area of the 1500s.
Right, and in general,
the Jewish people had some sort of independent national recognition.
Right.
Highly unlikely.
How many of them lived there?
Right. You know, to keep it up, you know. It's only with the Ari's arrival that he's able to identify. Thank you very much. And that says all the light that you need. It is the tradition. It is the tradition that we have of the Ari, thank you, Rabbi Brula, of the 1500s, who identified graves throughout the Holy Land, and that's what we have today. That's what we are working off of, because we simply did not have, even though we all know that there was always a small little Jewish community here and there in the Holy Land, even after the Chorban of the Beit Sheni. Does anybody out there in Phone Land know the name of the little town in the north where there was a non-stop, stay with me, it's amazing, non-stop continuous Jewish presence from the year, I don't know, from the first century until the 20th century. Now they're suffering a little bit, but they still have a small little community in Israel. Anybody know the name of the town which lays claim to this idea that they've had an uninterrupted 2,000-year-long Jewish presence in Israel? The name of the town is Pikin. I'm not kidding. That's the name of the town. Pikin in the north claims to have had nonstop Jewish life for the past 2,000 years. Now the story goes there are only a couple of people left. There's an elderly woman and this and that. And everybody else is left because of bigger cities and bigger opportunities. And I think that would be the most ironic and unusual thing, that after 2,000 years of keeping a Jewish town going in the land of Israel, it suddenly becomes kind of outdated when the state of Israel comes on the scene, and now nobody wants to live in Pikin anymore. They want to live in Tel Aviv or any place else. So in all events, that is the claim to fame of Pikin. Now, this rabbi writes, he purchased three gardens in Karchitin near Tiberias, where you can find Yisro's grave. And watch what he writes. I planted 600 Esra trees there. That's a phenomenal number. He planted 600 Esra trees. This year, I hope, he says, to plant several thousand Esra trees near the Chula Lake. This is the way we can hope to ascend onto the path that leads to the house of God, and settle families who will work the land and guard it. In addition, the people of Israel will have unquestionably kosher esrogim for the mitzvah, as explained in the preceding responsa. With God's help, when our plan comes to fruition, he says, we will send calendars from the Holy Land each year to fix the months and the years. We will describe in these calendars every detail of what is happening in the Holy Land. This should quench the thirst of the faithful Jews who long for pure sanctity and who yearn to know the state of affairs in Yerushalayim. As it is written, Shalu Shlom Yerushalayim, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Those who love you will be tranquil. May there be peace within your walls. May there be tranquility within your palaces. Amen v'amen, as we sit here today. May that pasuk in Tehillim, may those two pasukim in Tehillim be realized in our lifetime. With the coming of Mashiach the King, may there be peace in Yerushalayim. To find those pasukim in Psalms, Psalm 122, verses 6 and 7. And he ends off and he writes, may we merit to see the mountain of God's temple established as the highest of the mountains, and the palace sitting in its proper place. Amen, can you hear us own? So may it be God's will. So moving and so beautiful. He says he's planting hundreds and then thousands of Esther trees so that people can have kosher esrogim. And in truth, when you enter the market to buy esrogim in America, many come from Israel. Some come from Italy, obviously. So some come from maybe Spain, but a good amount of esrogim come from the Holy Land of Israel. And it could very well be because of the efforts of these rabbis and these settlers who planted these thousands of esro trees. Okay. that we continue on in the book, and he quotes the Tshuva Yeshuos Malko by Rabbi Yishala Kutner. I'm sure that we have already seen Rabbi Kutner in the past, and this is where he answered the Rebbe of Kutsk regarding this matter. Rabbi Brilla, what do you have?
Regarding censorship of Jewish materials, right? That's before one of the lectures. There's a whole big paragraph in parentheses in here where it looks like if I'm interpreting correctly, Rabbi Tachtal, on the heels of this Haskama, which was, remember, 60, 70 years earlier, of Rabbi Gershom, whoever he was, who composed the book Nefesh Chaya. Mm-hmm. So Rabbi Tachtal, in parentheses, is bringing another passage in Nefesh Chaya, where Nefesh Chaya apparently says that any luach that is composed by chutz la'aretz, it's a cutting edge thing. It's possible.
Let's explain to me. Those of you out in phone land, Rabbi Roloff has a Hebrew edition of Ein Abonim Smecha, and it could very well be he's pointing us out to this Hebrew original, and it could very well be there was some censorship. I'm going to allow him to lay it out to us.
Mr. Reed, that was born, Budapest,
1943.
Yeah. Right. So he said, if I may try to do a free translation as I go along. So again, Rabbi Tachtal seems to be, in parentheses, on the heels of this Haskama by the author of Nefesh Chaya. Rabbi Tachtal is saying that in the book of Nefesh Chaya, he points out that all luchos, all calendars, Jewish calendars that are compiled outside of Eretz Yisrael, not kosher, but we must use only those that are compiled in Eretz Yisrael. And Ani Mosi Baldur, and I, certainly Rabbi Tachtal, am adding on to the words of the Nefesh Chaya. He's referring the reader to Chasam Sofer, a particular reference, where the Chasam Sofer also said that one has to make the chesbon, the reckoning, the computation. I wouldn't have a clue what he's talking about. We have to open up the Chasam Sofer to see if he's talking about possibly figuring out the molad, that the molad in Yerushalayim is not identical to the molad over everywhere in the world. That might be it, but that's my hunch. In any case, the Chasam Sofer also says that the astronomical computation, which is the basis of our calendar, has to be made by Eretz Yisrael conditions. Therefore, continues Rabbi Tachtal, that the Nefesh Chaya is correct in this. And one should look further. That's the end of that insertion. I think the rest of it is already in the English. I only should wonder if it was simply because of lack of space that impelled the translator to not include this, or perhaps the Latter-day translator didn't want to suggest that all of the Jewish communities all over the world that are using luchos, that are using calendars that were compiled in Chutz La'aretz are doing something wrong. So whatever that, which perhaps that was the reason that somehow this is interpolation of apparently Rabbi Tachtal seems to be missing elsewhere.
Well, of course, thank you. According to this, thank you so much, Shikarach, he writes over here, Rabbi Vox, this is like in a footnote of a sort, Rabbi Vox determines that all calendars prepared outside of the land are unlikely invalid. One must only use calendars prepared in Israel. I would add that the Chasam Sofer also writes that one must make the calculations based on the situation in Israel. Thus, the author of Nefesh Chaya is correct.
So that he does it. That I withdraw what I said, but he puts it in the footnote rather than the body of the text in parentheses.
Right. Good. Now, I'd like to. We spent a lot of time looking at the Gemara in Ksubos, looking at Jewish people living in Babylonia. Some of you may remember this, some discussion about how if you live in Babylonia, you shouldn't go to Israel, according to one rabbinic idea. I think Rabbi Yehuda was saying, let not those Jews living in Babel move up to Israel, because they have to stay there. Pasuk says they have to stay there until God fetches them. And the other rabbi is going, Rabbi Tarfon, I think, says, no, that's not true. That's only referring to the utensils. God says that the utensils can stay in Babel until I bring them back to Israel. But if a Jew wants to move to Israel, why should I stop a Jew from moving to Israel? On the contrary, let him go. Ultimately, he did make Aliyah, Rabbi Tarfon did. Rabbi Yehuda seems to have been pretty strict in his ideas about staying in Babel. Let me read you a little something from Rabbi Yehoshua Kuttner. He writes as follows. If you're inquiring about your well-being, I say it is incomprehensible that his honor is concerned with the Rambam's opinion in Hilchos Melachim, according to the text of Mishnah, that one who leaves Babylonia, even to go to Israel, transgresses a positive commandment. The Rambam's opinion in Hilchos Melachim, we did not actually see that. We never actually traced these rabbinic ideas in Ksubos down through the Rambam and Hilchos Melachim. But I have no reason to believe that this is inaccurate. He writes, it's incomprehensible that his honor is concerned with the Rambam's opinion in Hilchos Melachim that one who leaves Babel, even to go to Israel, transgresses a positive commandment. Behold, this only refers to Babel, not the rest of the diaspora. You live in France, of course you can go to Israel. You live in America, of course you can go to Israel. You live in Babel, putting the brakes on you for a moment. We've got to figure it out if you're living in Babylonia. This is so, he says, this is true because the Jews of Babylonia were remiss and did not want to return with Ezra, for they did not deem this redemption a complete divine visitation. Therefore, they must stay there until the final visitation, as the prophet foretold. You are a Jew living in Babylonia? You didn't want to go up with Ezra and rebuild the land of Israel in Ezra's time? So stay in Babylonia until God comes and gets you. Anybody else? Any Jew anywhere else can go to Israel. But if you're in Babylonia, you get punished. Therefore, they must stay there. However, those who dwell in these countries who were exiled from Israel by Titus, that, of course, is the Roman general who took over Israel, destroyed the temple, burnt it in the year 70, which we all remember. Those Jews who dwell in these countries, exiled by Titus, along with the people of all the other lands, they're not included in this rule. On the contrary, it's a great mitzvah. Also, it seems to me that those Babylonian Jews who ascended to Israel while the Second Temple was still standing and were subsequently exiled from Israel to these lands, they're also excluded from this rule. So they effectively did tshuva. They went to Israel while the Beis Hamikdash was standing, and then they joined the other exiled Jews from the Romans. Therefore, they're part and parcel of the vast general Jewish exile, diaspora. They're no longer included in the Babylonian diaspora, and therefore they're allowed to go back to Israel. But those who were in Babel and never came back during the time of Bayit Sheni, the Second Temple, according to this idea, this teaching, they have to be punished. They must stay in Babylonia and not leave. Wow. Thoughts on that, if any? If not, we did actually kind of pound that into the ground. There is, as we said, Pasuk in Yirmiyah, I think, where the Pasuk says, and you shall stay in Babylonia, as I said earlier, stay here until we fetch you. So it's my focus is to understand who's being referred to. Does that mean utensils or people? Okay, take your pick. But according to this, it means people, and the Jews who are in Babel must remain in Babel as a punishment for not going up with Ezra and rebuilding the Second Temple and for not going to Israel while it had a second jump. Now, he writes something over here. I'm going to need a little bit of help, phone land people. Maybe you can phone in and tell me. The Maharal of Ruttenberg only hesitated with regard to the mitzvah of Aliyah because of a dangerous journey and the lack of provisions and because of the dispute that flared up at the time. It's well known that in the days of the Maharam of Ruttenberg and of the Moshe Tiki, there was a grievous dispute between the inhabitants of Israel and those of Germany and France over the Moreh Nebuchim. You know, I gave, if I may say so, I gave a very basic class in that conflagration between the rabbis as to how to deal with the Moreh Nebuchim, the guide for the perplexed. And I thought that the fight kind of only centered around the Jews of Provence in southern France and having nothing or very little to do with the rabbis who were in the Holy Land. I wasn't even aware. I mean, what can I say? What do I know? But I thought it only focused in on Europe. I wasn't aware that the rabbis in Israel were getting into the dispute as well, that they were also weighing in. I thought it was just the rabbis of Tzarfat, of Ashkenaz, France, Germany, who were not friendly to this philosophy, and the rabbis of Provence and Spain, who were in the Rambam camp. Now I learn things. You see, this is why you open up a book. I never knew. At all events, the Maharal of Ruttenberg was facing a dangerous journey, and therefore, that apparently stopped him. Now, I must say, if I can, I just want to make a little point. Yesterday, during Dr. Shapiro's Kiddush talk, he was talking about the Ramban, famous Nachmanides, who felt that Maimonides was mistaken in not including the mitzvah of living in the land of Israel as part of his Sefer Mitzvahs. How do you write a book of mitzvahs and not mention that you got to live in Israel? How could that be? After all, according to Nachmanides, you got to live in Israel. No, so I stood up like a fool, and I asked Dr. Shapiro, I said, I knew what shot with Nachmanides. He only went to Israel at the end of his life, spent his entire, just about virtually his entire adult life in Spain. At the end of his life, he moved to Israel. So if it was that important to you, why didn't you go earlier? So, I mean, that's a pretty disrespectful question. But if you're asking an academic, you know, they don't get annoyed or embarrassed or whatever. They got to deal with it because they themselves ask these skeptical, sometimes difficult questions. So he said, listen, you know, effectively he says you got to cut him a break. He was the chief rabbi where he was serving. Was it Granada, Toledo? I forgot the name of the town. Seville. Forgive me, I don't remember the exact city.
Catanoia,
Catalonia. Chief rabbi for many years. I'm not taking anything away from the great Ramban. I mean, I'm not. Far be it from whatever. I'm not. But I'm just asking if it's one of those things that's so important. So, okay. So, Lechora, you leave your shteller and you go to Israel. Says Dr. Shapiro, don't think for a second it was that easy for a man that age in those days to go to Israel. The man was like 70 years old. Not easy. You don't get on a plane. El Al is not like flying out of Seville or Granada, whatever the name of the town is, Lisbon or whatever, Portugal. Wherever they have a plane in Spain in the year 1250, 1280, you can't get on that plane. There is no plane. There's no airport. He had to take a boat. It's a long boat ride from Spain all the way down to the Mediterranean to get to Israel. This takes forever. And he was an older man. Finally gets to Israel, gets to the holy city of Yerushalayim. Imagine the Ramban's shock when he finds no minion. There's not a minion to be had. At least over here at Goldsmith Synagogue, we make a minion clutch. I mean, thank God, make a minion. Over there in the city of Yerushalayim, there was no minion of Jews. Why? Nebuchadnezzar, the Crusades. The Crusades. That's what he said. And they were wiping out. The 1096 Crusade, that must have done a damage like you can't imagine. And then there was another one, the 1100s. I don't know exactly when. And maybe even, I mean, who can remember all the Crusades? I can't even keep my head straight. So many of these marauding Christians were going through Europe on their way. They were killing Jewish infidels. And then they got to Israel. They were fighting the Arabs. I mean, the Muslims, it was unbelievable. And they were wiping the place clean of Jews. There wasn't a minion to be had. He had to go north of Yerushalayim. Birnbaum did in order to get him in. So he set me straight. So listen, he was the chief rabbi. He's serving cholesterol in Spain. And then after the, my understanding is, after the famous disputation with the apostate Pablo Cristiani, at that point, King James of Aragon had made that whole, he set the whole thing up. And everybody knows that Ramban did a very good job of defending Judaism. Now, we think he won. It doesn't matter whether he won or lost. He got up there and he did a magnificent job. And that alone was enough to annoy everybody in the king's court. Who do you have? How do you have the right to defend Judaism in a Christian court and get up there and so eloquently do it? It infuriated the Dominicans. And they, the story that I read was they petitioned the king and said, this rabbi's got to get out of here. Because win or lose, he was too good. That's the story that I remember here. He was too eloquent. You got to go. So he had to leave. So he picked up and he left. It wasn't that simple. So when you put it in these terms, an older man having to deal with having to leave the country and getting on a very, very difficult trip to the Holy Land, you suddenly begin to appreciate and respect him all the more. But I wasn't quite aware that the Mor Nevuchim had anything at all to do with Israel, and I'm not even sure what had to do with the Maharami Ruttenberg. I mean, okay, he had some difficulty with the trip. What's that got to do with the Mor Nevuchim and the fight?
Is it possible that Andrew, I mean, obviously, Kinsella wasn't running then. He would have had to spread the trip out over many weeks, if not months. And obviously, he would be stopping into numerous Jewish communities en route.
Uh-huh.
So it's not possible that he would have to take, I don't know what side he was on, but he would have to somehow, he couldn't hide it, you know, take sides and bear the brunt of whatever the other side, there were other people who opposed him.
Right.
So it's not necessarily, well, mm-hmm. although I may have to withdraw because I've seen the way it's formulated here, he seems to say the locus was between Eretz Yisrael on one hand and Ashdod the service on the other hand. So maybe I'm wrong. So maybe one who wrote this had knowledge that the German and France rabbis were of the opposite opinion compared to
Eretz Yisrael,
exactly.
The land of Israel rabbis,
right.
who were probably easily much more geographically perhaps influenced by the Rambam, who had been living in Egypt, who had spent a little bit of time in Israel, and for reasons that I don't recall off the cuff, went to Egypt, spent a lot of his life in Egypt, and so the rabbis of Israel, the land of Israel, probably were in his camp. He was close by. He may have been writing them letters. They may have been guided by him, and that makes some sense, as opposed to the rabbis of France and Germany, who, frankly, had no use for his Aristotelian philosophy. So, indeed, it was a war between the rabbis of Israel and the rabbis of Tzfat and Ashkenaz, France, Germany. Okay? It's beginning to get a little bit clearer. Okay? Let's skip a couple of lines. Oh, I just want to say this now. I don't want to skip this. No one, he says, however, nobody concerns himself with a Talmudical statement. And this is from the Gemara Ksubas, which we spend a lot of time on. Excuse me. He who ascends from Babylonia to Israel transgresses a positive commandment. That is a hearkening back to what we said earlier. That's Rabbi Yehuda's opinion in the Talmud in Ksubas in 110b, Kuf Yud Amud Beis. Take a look over there in Ksubas. According to Rabbi Yehuda, he who ascends from Babylonia to Israel transgresses a positive commandment. But nobody was concerning himself with that. So therefore, now that there has been a change for the better with God's help, both in terms of now, obviously, 1,000 years later, there's been a change for the better. It's not quite that arduous a task. You can travel faster on sea. It's not quite as dangerous once you arrive on the land of the holy soil. So therefore, now that there's been a change for the better with God's help, both in terms of the dangers of the journey and in terms of sustenance, it is certainly a great mitzvah, he writes. And he continues, even according to the Ramban,
Nachmanides, who counts Yishu of Eretz Yisrael as a positive commandment. He does indeed do that. Nachmanides does. The Ramban, Nachmanides does. The mitzvah, he writes, the mitzvah is primarily fulfilled by taking possession of the land and dwelling there like a person does in his own property. We're commanded to conquer Israel so that we control it. Not to come empty-handed like today. There's a long footnote. We'll get to it. But let me just continue reading the major body of the text. We should not come to Israel empty-handed like we do today. Well, what does he mean by that? Let's see if he fleshes it out. He makes a nice, interesting analogy. The Achronim have compared this to the mitzvah of eating matzah. How so? How is living in the land of Israel like eating matzah? How that works? The essential component of the mitzvah of matzah is eating matzah. You know, what about everything that leads to it? Taking the wheat for the sake of the mitzvah, kneading the wheat, baking the dough. Those are not complete mitzvahs, he says. Nonetheless, they're certainly great mitzvahs, but they're not the actual complete one. Okay? Concerning this, it says, God rewards man with kindness according to his actions. End quote. So that's from the Yigdal prayer, from the tefillah that we say, that we sing in Yigdal, right? He rewards man with kindness according to his actions. Meaning, one receives reward even for the preparatory act of a mitzvah. Even if you're doing a hachana, you receive reward for that preparatory act of a mitzvah. It also says, the Pasuk in Tehillim 119, verse 1, it's a very long capital Tehillim, by the way. So it says, fortunate are those whose way is perfect. There is perfection even in the way of those who do mitzvos. And now I want to just drop down to the footnote where it makes it kind of clear this relationship, this analogy between matzah and the land of Israel. He says, remember what we said above, taking the wheat and joining it with the water and kneading it and baking it, they're not complete mitzvahs. It's eating. It's a chilas matzah you got to do that'll give you the mitzvah. You got to eat matzah. No, in order to eat matzah, you got to make matzah. It doesn't just come out of the blue. Okay? He says the same applies to Yishuv of Eretz Yisrael. The same idea of preparatory mitzvahs. The essential component of the mitzvah is taking possession of the land and dwelling there like a person does in his own property. The actual ascent, the actual action of Aliyah, however, is not a complete mitzvah. Nonetheless, it certainly is a great mitzvah, but it's not the complete mitzvah. What's the complete mitzvah associated with Yishuv Eretz Yisrael? Dwelling, living in the land of Israel. What is it? It's taking possession of the land and dwelling there like a person does in his own property. You live there on a day-to-day basis. And you build up the land, and you buy groceries, and you just live your life. Now, my question is, so a person who owns an apartment in Israel that he goes to visit, spends a week in the wintertime, because instead of a cruel, cold winter in New York, it's a little bit easier in Israel, in Tel Aviv. So there he is, spending a week or two in his timeshare or in his apartment. Is that considered Yishuv Eretz Yisrael according to this? I would think maybe not. Because just living for a week or two as a tourist is one thing. But living on a day-to-day basis, week in, week out, month in, month out, That's different. There's a difference between living for a week or two in Israel and Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, at least according to what I'm seeing over here. Dwelling there like a person does in his own property. Now, you might say, come off it. Stop, Shmuel, you're being ridiculous. This is how he's living. He spends a week or two or three or whatever in Israel, and every single day that he's in Israel, he's living in Israel. That's his Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. He lives the rest of the time in America or England, but he spends a week or two or three in Israel. And when he's in Israel, he's living in his apartment like anybody else does. They're living in a refugee camp or a youth hostel or whatever. He's in his place. He's in his own property. I guess, yeah, that's the way. He's got his own apartment, and he's not living in a motel room or a hotel. That might be the difference. Maybe that's what it is. You rent a hotel, it's one thing. You're not living there. You're renting space in a hotel. But if you own an apartment, and you go to your apartment, and you live in your apartment for a week or two, that is Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. So I'm going to change my initial idea and distinguish it from somebody who is, you know, vacationing and staying in a hotel. That's one thing. That's being a tayar, a tourist, as opposed to living in your own space, in your own property, however long that may be. That is a whole different kind of living, and that probably would be considered classical Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Okay? We continue. And we're ending it off. We're going to finish it off over here. Furthermore, it is undoubtedly a great mitzvah because the ingathering is the beginning of redemption.
After the chulta and the yeg, I think there's a Zohar called the Tzitz. So this is basically simply the Aramaic of what is famously known in modern Hebrew as Rishis Bichaskul Oseidu. I'm told, I'm not knowledgeable in Zohar, that Achatul Gulta is a phrase found in Zohar. But in any case, you see, this is 19th century, many, many decades before the state. It was several decades even before Rav Kook became known, anyway, which was, well, 1891. You know, Rav Kook was still in Chutz La'aretz, the young man. And he's already saying that kibbutz is an atchalta de gula. Notwithstanding the fact that Rav Schwab categorically denies that the unbelievable kibbutz kaluyos that we've had, you know, between the time this was written and the time of Schwab, he denies that can be considered kibbutz kaluyos.
Wow.
But here it says it, and he uses it as chalta de gula, yeah.
The actual term.
Yes, yeah, beginning of redemption, as chalta de gula, that was translated here as the beginning of the redemption, right.
Thank you.
If I were translating this, I would, along with the English, for this, I would have quoted the original phrase transliterated because it's so famous or infamous, depending on your perspective,
right,
that I think the reader should know that.
Thank you very much. Farilla says that perhaps the translator should have put in the actual Aramaic term because it is so iconically famous right now. It's become that way, and it actually finds its way into the Hebrew text. The Aschalta de Gula, the beginning of the redemption. And Rabbi Yisrael Yehoshua of Kutno writes, and I'm reading it in the English. Those of you who have the Hebrew version, good, follow along. I'm doing it in English. Furthermore, again, we go back. It is undoubtedly a great mitzvah because the ingathering is the beginning of redemption. As it says, Pasuk in Yeshaya, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 8, I will gather others to him beside those already gathered to him. That's the Pasuk in Isaiah 56:8. Also, the Talmud states that the Shekhinah does not rest upon less than 20,000 Jews. See the Gemara in Yevamah 64a. Especially now that we have seen the great desire for Eretz Yisrael displayed by all types of Jews, including lowly, average, and upright people, it is almost certain that the spirit of redemption has sprouted. Fortunate is your portion, he writes, for you are among those who bring merit to the masses. And he ends off by saying, his honor writes in the name of the Maharit that the city of Gaza was not sanctified at the time of Ezra, and is not included in this mitzvah because it was not conquered by the Jews who ascended, right, the Gaza Strip. Because, again, he writes, in the name of Maharit, the city of Gaza was not sanctified. This Mount Ezra, the town of Ezra, and is not included in this mitzvah of the redemption of the land because it was not conquered by the Jewish people who ascended with him from Babel, Babylonia. I humbly disagree, writes Rabbi Shur Kirtner, and I've already discussed this at length in a treatise dealing with these issues. See the Tshuvos Yeshuos Malka 67. When I have some free time following the upcoming holiday, I will send you this treatise. Your friend who constantly inquires about your well-being and wishing you holiday greetings, blessings, Rabbi Yisrael Yeshua of Kutner.
This is addressed directly to the Kutner Rebbe. I assume that means a famous one. I don't know.
Could very well be. Who was it?
Was
the famous
name?
The famous Kutner.
Borgenstern was his last name. It eludes me now when his first name. Mendel.
Mendel.
Wasn't it there? Or one of the compounds of Mendel. Yeah, from Mendel Moore, I think.
But the famous, iconically famous Kutner Rebbe.
Right. So here apparently the Kutner wrote some very... must have written some very contrary remarks to the approach of Rabbi Shula Kutner.
Right.
And now he's responding.
Right.
We don't know, in this book at least, what the Kutner wrote.
Right. I've always said in my, to friends, and maybe I've said in this class, I've been thinking about it, great rabbis of 100 years ago disagreed with each other. Great rabbis today disagree with each other. Where do they get the basis for that? The answer is, as you said, open up the Mishnah of Talmud, and you'll find. It seems to me that if you took Chazal, who lived 1,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and if you put those great rabbis of the Mishnah and the Talmud right into our century, you would find those who would take the Satmar approach, and you'll find those who will take the Rav Kook approach. And they would maybe just, and then those who are taking the Agudah approach. But that's the way it is. People have different opinions. They see things different ways. The Talmud records the variance and differences of opinions. That's cool in Judaism. We don't have this monolithic, I think in Islam, they seem to have some sort of monolithic approach. At least they try to. There's only one law. This is the way the law is. And they were frightened by the Talmud. They were freaked out. That's why allegedly the Rambam writes what he writes. He put together a sefer mitzvah, a mishnah Torah. Here's the law. Because the Talmud was this free-for-all in some Islamic opinion, some of them's opinion about how these rabbis were just all over the place, and they just debate and debate and debate. And that's the beauty of the Talmud, not the ignominy of the Talmud. That is the very beauty of it all, the beauty of Judaism. And we have different opinions, great rabbis who disagree. Nothing wrong with that. I stick to it. If you were to take the great rabbis of back in the day and put them in today, they would filter into the various camps, and then you'd have, Rabbi Akiva here, Shimon bar Yochai there, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah there. I mean, this is how it would work out, my personal, very humble opinion. But Rose, you may have the last word if you'd like.
The only thing I want to comment is what was said earlier about that the first thing that Hashem did was to build or something.
The plant.
That's right.
The Garden of Eden.
Right. So I think which rabbi was quoting that might be accused of thinking something which is clearly metaphorical, that I said didn't plant the garden, the garden wasn't there, but the idea that Hashem physically go ahead and planting it first, which is obviously trying to tell us very, very unbelievably deep lessons about life, about the world, and perhaps, he's a miss, in my opinion, for just taking it to surface level, since Hashem first planted a Garden of Eden. So therefore, it is our primary duty in ancient soil to plant something. I mean, I don't think that the history of the Jewish understanding of Gan Eden would lend itself to such an extrapolation.
Interesting. Okay. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
I want to thank everybody for coming to the class. A big thank you to all our students and our rabbis and our teachers and our colleagues here. Thank you so much. Always
I always learn so much every single time we prepare the material. We're going to continue headlong into the material. There's going to be an author's preface. He's going to talk about all the exciting stuff that he's living through. It's going to be Rabbi Kaifel writing. Please join us, God willing, next week as we continue our study of Eim Abadim Smecha. This is Shmuel Plotzker in Cincinnati, Ohio, at the Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies, signing off, thanking everybody out in phone land for phoning in. Please take a look at the Eim Abadim Smecha in the Hebrew or the English. Look up the Psukim and the Gemaras. Enjoy, and have yourself a wonderful week. God willing, we will get together again on Tuesday night when we continue our study of Shmuel Bey's 2 Samuel, the last chapter in that book. We're slowly getting to the end of it. Hopefully we'll finish it off by the end of the academic year, and then we'll take a little summer break. So I'd like to see what we can do with Eim Abadim Smecha. We'll figure it out. At all events, have a wonderful week. All the best, everybody, and have a good night.
This was given to me from my first assistant to Rabbi. Thank you.